Well, now we turn to Psalm 46. And the title of this morning's sermon is this: Stability in Troubled Times. Stability in Troubled Times. A while back, we were looking at Psalm 45, and we saw that this offered to us the most agreeable portrait of our Lord Jesus Christ, and depicting us alongside him as his people, the church, his bride. In Psalm 46, it is a different range of topics that are covered, although the subject of judgments on the Lord's enemies was not absent, as we saw in Psalm 45. If our sights were lifted to high and wonderful things in Psalm 45, including the defeat of the Lord's enemies, Psalm 46 has to be read alongside it. In a way, they make an interesting contrast, or perhaps better put, complement. The truths of Psalm 45 provide substance for the meaning of words like refuge, which we have here in Psalm 46. Indeed, what we saw last week in Isaiah 8, making the Lord our refuge, is again a thought very much with us here. Like so much of Scripture, it is all written for times of trouble. This is what we see immediately in verse 1. The context is not one of peace and security. It is one of change, upheaval, and instability. It is therefore a very helpful message for us today. These are times of instability and change. Politically and economically, these are times of perplexity. These are times when we see the fortunes of the Lord's people, especially in the West, at low ebb. We begin with a bold statement that opens the psalm. We'll look at the troubling times in more detail. Then finally, we shall consider in more depth the remarkable confidence of the psalmist. So the first heading is this: a bold statement. A bold statement. God is our refuge and strength. God is our refuge and strength. That begins the psalm there in verse 1. And the idea of refuge is repeated again at verse 7 and in verse 11. Those statements are as clear as anything you could care to mention in Scripture. That is the way the psalm begins. Direct, clear, no nonsense, expressing great truths about a great God. And it contains a wealth of thought, which we'll look at in a moment. We must never think that Scripture is just speaking words into the air. It is always a test to us as to whether we believe that it is true or simply hope that it is true. We can be guilty of treating Scripture as something barely credible, a desperate corrective we try to apply to quell the gnawing sense of fear that none of it is true and that we are on our own. We need to look into the depths of our souls and be ready to pronounce ourselves as guilty if we're in this state. Scripture is not wishful thinking, as though if we repeat something often enough, we might actually believe it. This is a true statement worthy of all acceptance. It calls forth our admiration and should be an expression of our settled belief. It certainly was for the inspired writer, belonging as he did to the sons of Korah. He is the one who gave these thoughts to be set to music by the chief musician. He had had such an experience of God that he is able to assert that this is true of God, not only because these titles fit in well with the character of God, but because the writer has himself experienced their reality. God has personally been a refuge and a strength to him. The words are, as ever in Scripture, carefully chosen. The context explains why these truths, rather than any other, were selected at this point. A refuge, well, that's a place of security in a hostile world. You find these in places of difficult terrain, where travellers might run into problems, perhaps with storms, other adverse weather conditions like extreme cold or heat. They are places where the traveller, caught out perhaps by an unexpected deterioration in the weather, can find shelter, safety, rest until the storm is done. Life and limb are threatened, and the refuge, perhaps a small building furnished with emergency supplies, offers just what is needed. There's a story of two youngsters out in the woods when they hear the ominous sound of an approaching avalanche. One of the youngsters is a believer. He prays as they take shelter behind a sturdy-looking tree. All around them is destruction. The avalanche has carried everything that stood in its path. But the strong tree proved to be a refuge for the two lads. Certain death was turned into a reason for rejoicing, and it made a deep and lasting impression on the unbelieving of the two young men. Strength points us towards the strength of God, his power, as the underpinning stability of his people. They stand because he is able to make them stand. They endure because God, who has an abundance of strength, gives strength to his own needy people. It's one thing to have a refuge. It's another thing not to give it up or throw away our convictions because of some difficulty or trouble. I'm sure many have died, having found a very secure sanctuary, but they gave up hope, maybe ventured out and perished, having thought their case was hopeless. The Lord then gives strength so that we do prevail. We do hold fast against all the odds. It further highlights here what God is to his people when we come to the statement that the Lord is a very present help in trouble. Very present help in trouble. This is how the fact that God is a refuge and a strength has real relevance to his flesh and blood people. He is a help, not in an academic sense, not just some notional idea. The Christian faith is not about words and theories. It's about lived out experience in real life. The Bible is not words on a page. It is about spiritual realities, truths, facts, all of which have bearing upon the people we are, none more so than when we are under pressure, when there is trouble. So the psalmist is assured from personal experience that God is a real refuge, a real strength, and a very present help in trouble. These are very bold statements then, as is the repeated sentence, "The Lord of hosts is with us, the God of Jacob is our refuge." These words admit of no disagreement or argument. They are infallible and inerrant words. We should and must rely on them. So our next heading is this: troubling circumstances. Troubling circumstances. The circumstances surrounding the declarations of Psalm 46 are not to do with natural events like earthquakes or tsunamis. Volcanoes erupting in Mexico and extreme weather events are the way, sure, of creating troubles. The troubles in this psalm are more specific in kind. They do not refer to some of the small print of our lives, huge though these personally difficult events may seem to be to us at the time. Nor are they some adverse circumstances that have impacted us, although of course the truths in this psalm can certainly be a benefit in such times. Rather, it appears the city of God, Jerusalem, is under some threat. Because we can see this is the location of this trouble in verses 4 to 6. There we see the city of God and the tabernacle of the Most High mentioned. So the city, Jerusalem, the centerpiece of God's purposes at that time, was in need of rescue. The source of the threat would seem, as we can see in verse 6, to come from the nations. They are raging. And kingdoms are moved, agitated, in a state of uproar. These were the hostile neighbours of Israel. They're not named, but that is who they are. The bows and spears and chariots of verse 9 give indication of their warlike intent. This makes sense of the further proclamation about God making wars to cease to the ends of the earth. These are hostile foreign powers bent on creating trouble for the city, God's dwelling place. The city is, of course, to be thought of now as the church, the true believing people of God. The time when the Lord identified himself exclusively with the city of Jerusalem has passed. It's a bigger picture now that we are to keep hold of. Now we must take care, I think, not to overly personalize the Psalms. The range of troubles they deal with is often quite narrow. Sometimes the psalmist is brought low through personal sin. At other times, it is enemies who are bringing nothing but difficulty and seeking to bring harm raining down on him. Here, it is, as we've seen, a more national crisis that is unfolding. Without belittling our own day-to-day troubles and frowning providences, this is dealing with a very present threat to the nation. The city's existence here was in great peril. Her continuing existence, to some measure, could not be taken for granted. So this was, to them there, a real and potent danger. One of the pressing issues we face as Christians, I think, is to be able to distinguish real threats from more imagined ones. It's important to try to make the judgment call, because it will influence what we spend our time worrying about and how we prioritise the very short amount of time available to us on the earth. It's now 17 years since my arrival here at Crich. I cast my mind further back, and it's a fair few years in total that I've been serving in various capacities in different churches. I guess the years have taken their toll to some extent. But it's interesting to see the range of things that people have been worried about over that period. Some make us smile. Like, if you remember, the Millennium Bug. That was going to ground all our computer systems when 1999 turned into 2000. The bug spectacularly failed to appear, and the changeover between centuries passed without the predicted cataclysm. End-of-the-world scenarios have famously failed to materialise. The apparently invisible planet Nibiru failed to show up a couple of months ago, despite its keen prophets having had two stabs at setting a date for it. Mayan prophecies about the world ending on December the 21st, 2012, came to nothing. These have been some of the more comical things. Nearer to home, church growth gurus, academics, church leaders have rushed forward with ideas to solve our troubles and make, to coin a slogan, the church great again. Solutions to the church's ills have been offered, and people have made considerable amounts of money merchandising their ideas. Some have promised that the anointing they can impart will bring the needed cure and achieve the breakthrough. Celtic Christianity, cell churches, contemporary worship, purpose-driven churches, emerging churches have all had their supporters. We're told these are the things that will help us just at the break of dawn. Except when we see what kind of Christianity they produce, amongst other things, we are left less than impressed. Very importantly, they all of them fail to take seriously the underlying hostility of the human heart against God. Small groups munching donuts, jazzy upbeat music, candles and mystical heart flutters, 2-hour-long high-octane praise and worship meetings, or catchy sum-it-all-up-in-one-word packages from the United States, all reveal the utter inability to properly fathom the human heart. We read here the nation's rage. They're in a state of agitation and proactivity, and their energy is spent waging war against the church. These nations, in turn, are the sum of their individual parts. They are the product of a host of individual hearts stirred up in their frenzied and hugely irrational dislike of the true God. Those offering solutions to the church's ills, promising streams to make glad the city of God, fail to reckon with what Jeremiah said in Jeremiah chapter 17 and verse 9. He said this, "The heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. Who can know it?" The nations, you see, do not know themselves. They cannot really make sense of the people they are and why they do the things they do. We can. But that knowledge seems to have eluded many Christian commentators who offer quick fixes for a problem that is far more deep-seated. The human heart, sin. Somehow, the scale of the problem is just not believed. Or else we are invited to blame ourselves that the nations are raging. Christianity, as the religion, the white colonialist is doing the rounds a fair bit at the moment. Or the efforts of some to make preaching the bad guy, and the teaching of doctrine, in other words, Christian belief, as the dividing issue. And these ideas receive popular acclaim. The real threat, the opposition of the human heart, itself animated by the devil, are discounted, as though somehow we were pretty okay and just needed some candles or loud music or a funny preacher to induce us to throw in our lot with the church. These efforts to help us not to be moved and to help us just at the break of dawn reveal that those making these suggestions have little to no understanding of what the church is up against. In the end, the mystery is not that so few believe. The wonder is that any believe, for the overcoming of the human heart needs supernatural power and light. Nothing less will do. The nations rage, the kingdoms are moved. Here is how Paul puts it in Romans chapter 8 and verses 6 to 7. For, he says, to be carnally minded is death, but to be spiritually minded is life and peace. Because the carnal mind is enmity against God. For it is not subject to the law of God, nor indeed can be. Enmity, opposition, anger, hatred. If you read all the wrong books and consult all the wrong websites, these are things supposedly animating us, Christians. The bitter words and angry exchanges of those who oppose God show us it is those making the accusations who divide and hate. They are actually the driving force of those who are against God. This is the fuel that they are taking on board for their flight. Nations raging is today's climate. It has been one of my contentions of late that the church never grappled effectively with the phenomenon we call the 1960s, either at the time, and I don't think we've probably fared any better in grappling with it since. The upheaval that it represented in terms of what people thought life was all about, how they understood themselves, what goals they pursued, and the means they used to obtain them, marked a radical departure to what had gone before. It was not just about free love, however. There was a philosophy that told that generation and everyone since that marriage, family, church, and men in particular, for whom apparently the whole system was tilted in their favour, all of this stood opposed to the realisation of your highest goals and personal fulfilment. Such roadblocks simply had to go. This is the rage of the nations at the moment. This is their agitation. And it is profound. And it is deeply spiritual. The 1960s, summing it up in that way, was a pervasive and hostile cultural and spiritual force, a modern articulation of the ancient enmity against God. And it swept through and swept much away. It has left a generation behind, careless of truth claims and with consciences hardened against God's commands, even his very existence. There's so much more we could say about the phenomenon and how it has affected the church, the preaching of the gospel, the attitudes of young people, including children today. And so I ask, are we aware of this? Are we stirred by it? Are we using biblical tools to try to understand where we are? Or are we distracted, chasing a fantasy? Putting it bluntly, are we up to the task? Do we believe God is our refuge and strength? Or are we failing to consider our present plight in the West and seeking refuge and strength in what will ultimately fail? For if we think the problems are slender and can be fixed by simply trying harder, we might be in for a disappointment. This is a generation that urgently needs our prayer and the intervention of God. So the psalmist faced a real and present threat. So do we. So my next heading is this: a remarkable confidence. A remarkable confidence. We, no whit less than the sons of Korah, should, however, be very confident. This is what the psalmist does. He will not fear. It's not a bit of bravura. This is not like, I'm afraid to say, the England cricket team in Australia at the moment, trying to talk it big while privately fearing it might be a 5-0 whitewash by the end of the tour. We actually have no logical grounds to fear. The therefore of verse 2 is a deduction from the things already spoken about God. He's a refuge. He is our strength. He is a very present help in trouble. The case then is proven beyond a shadow of doubt. We should not fear. Despite all the forces of opposition, yes, despite their power and their capacity to bring immense spiritual harm, most certainly, we should not fear. We should not fear for our spiritual welfare individually. Remember, nothing will separate us from the love of God. We should not think there is some inadequacy in God. His purposes may at times be inscrutable to us, but we should not doubt God or his power or his ability to stay with his people. We should not panic into doing what so many churches do and mould themselves into what they think will please the world and get them more people coming and financing them. The psalmist even takes worst case scenarios with verses 2-3, earthquakes, mountains collapsing into the sea, waters rising up and causing everything to be in turmoil. These are catastrophes and fearful signs indeed. But the psalmist tells us that even if these strike us, we still should not fear. In fact, we have no reason to fear. We have no reason to fear the outcome for us here. Not because we're assured of an exciting time ahead for the church and revival or something like that. No, at times may get harder, not better for us. But there are, in fact, two major considerations given here for us that we're to reckon on and which will give us strength and help, which will act as our refuge here and now. My next heading, therefore, is this: God will judge. God will judge. The first reason lies ahead in the future. It is that God will judge the wicked. Nothing, in fact, makes any sense unless God judges the wicked. People complain there is no justice in the world. There is. You cannot make sense of the cross of Christ unless you believe that God is very minded to uphold his righteousness and maintain his perfect standards against every single transgression, whether of thought, word, or deed. This dawned on us one day, I'm sure, we who are Christians. There came a time for each of us when we were alarmed at the prospect that God will judge the wicked. The resurrection of Christ is proof that God will judge the world. His Son will return and the books will be opened. It will not make for pleasant reading. Selfishness, dirty thoughts, vile passions, jealousies, hatreds, foolishness. It is all subject to God's verdict and judgment on the great day of judgment. God will punish all evil doers. We are to behold the works of God before they happen, bringing to naught, as they will, the plans of evil doers and upholding his own justice and righteousness. Flourishing evil today will be condemned evil tomorrow. We're not to doubt it. We're not to charge God with injustice or suspect him of insincerity. We're not to interpret his delay in bringing evil to heel as a disinterest in the maintenance of his government and authority. Verse 8 tells us these are the works of the Lord. This is the destruction, a man's proud ambitions, with his plans of warfare coming to nothing, his bows, spears, and chariots wrecked, as we see in verse 9. Man ends up with nothing to show for his rebellion, only ruin and loss. The spears and bows often come in the form of books and ideas. The modern chariots, well, we can think of the internet and social media in general, winging thought across the world in an instant, dragooning the world's sad conscripts into dreary conformity with its anti-God agenda. Their skill, ingenuity and power will come to nothing. We can already see the threadbare nature of their philosophies now, and gauge the misery that they are causing both to their practitioners and those who are influenced by them. For all their protestations, they don't seem very happy to me. Their need for drink, drugs, grubby illicit relationships followed by, for those who can afford it, therapy and rehabilitation, some expensive clinic where mentioning sin is taboo, tell us their story. It's not a happy ending. Similar thoughts are expressed in Psalm 2. Let me read verses 1 to 3. Why do the nations rage, and the people plot a vain thing? The kings of the earth set themselves, and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed, saying, let us break their bonds in pieces and cast away their cords from us. How does the Lord regard this resistance? Here are verses 4 to 6. He who sits in the heavens shall laugh. The Lord shall hold them in derision. Then he shall speak to them in his wrath and distress them in his deep displeasure. Yet I have set my king on my holy hill of Zion. The Lord's laughter is an anticipation of their destruction. Their great efforts to free themselves from his laws and commands will meet with total failure. They will be condemned. The instruction then to the rebellious, and indeed to us all, is that they should be still, there in verse 10. They should cease from their restless pursuit of personal deity, being gods in their own eyes, for which will result in ruin and condemnation. God will be exalted among the nations and in the earth. His name is to be feared to the four corners of the earth. Every mouth will be stopped. All people will have to bow to the glorious person of his Son, the King of Kings, and Lord of Lords. On that day of the exaltation of his Son, all the opposition will have melted away and gone. All the proud words and the hostility, all the people who had wished harm on the church and had tried to wish God away out of existence, they're not raging now. It is God who is moving them and causing them to shake. All their instruments of war and combat are smouldering piles and lie ruined and useless on the ground. They have all been dismissed, found wanting, ruled inadequate in the scales of God's objective truth and justice. This is not something that God is too shy to tell us, or something that he omits to tell us because it would be too shocking for our sensibilities. We live in an era where people are quick to claim they are victims, victims of fake news, victims of patriarchal society, victims of religion, victims of colonialism. People are not so quick to claim they were responsible or to admit it was them, that they had thought about their actions and that they personally had carried them through. People are reluctant to admit that they are to blame. Some of the excuses that people have made when they're being caught in the scandal hitting Hollywood, the media and government, both here and in the United States, have been beyond unbelievable. People of considerable talent and intellectual firepower are suddenly lost for words and stumble around chaotically when confronted by their bad behaviour towards women. They will be even more lost for words when they meet the God of heaven and earth. The victim culture and the blame culture have no place at the throne of God. We do well to remember that ourselves. How much more the unbeliever? We, from our vantage point in the church, are to see beyond the here and now and reckon on God's truth. They may kill our bodies. God will kill their bodies and souls in hell. Our second reason why we should not be afraid has to do with what is true here and now. You see, there are resources available to the church right now. It tells us there is a river with streams running through the city, as we see in verse 4. These are the waters of Shiloh, mentioned in Isaiah chapter 8, verse 6, as waters that flow gently, which rise in the upper part of Jerusalem, passing close to the Temple Mount. It is like the city has a secret supply of excellent and refreshing water. Besieging armies of that day could not cut it off, because it just runs and runs, and there is nothing the city's enemies could do to stop it. Although the city seems to have been surrounded by the raging nations, she is actually well provided for. It is God in her midst, verse 5. The Lord of hosts who is with us, verses 7 and 11. He is well supplying his people. So we are not alone. The Bible, the Holy Spirit working in our hearts, the knowledge of salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ. These are all aspects of the stream that make glad the city of God, or in other words, make glad her citizens, us, in other words. Available to us is a daily confirmation of our refuge and strength in God, and reassurance of his help to us. We read of it in the Bible, we hear it preached, and we know it is true, don't we? We do not believe that salvation is losable. We do not believe that one moment it is our possession and the next moment it is not. As though God was in our midst and then disappeared. The river is there one moment and the next instant it's gone. Our resources are reliable, never failing, always accessible through prayer and through the cultivation of a spiritual mind. God's mercy shown us in Jesus Christ is daily our support and strength. We maintain ourselves over and against the enmity of man because we have something so infinitely better, so remarkably pure, so excellent in every particular, summed up in the wonderful love of God towards undeserving people, us. The power of this supply of grace is everything to God's people. The world accounts it as nothing to have a Bible to hand. It sees little reason to glorify a Saviour who died on a cross. It cannot credit that we can pray and receive input and power from this unseen being who is actually in our midst, providing for us day by day. We can repay the world a compliment, however. The world is so disappointing, so downright evil, so incredibly irrational, so amazingly predictable. We're able to operate here and function. It's not our home. That is something we feel all the more with every passing day. Yet for all of it feeling like a foreign land to us, for that is what it is, the church and all of its members can hold their own in the midst of foes and not be pressured into kowtowing to political correctness or be reduced to craven fear. After all, what is there to fear for us personally? There's plenty to concern us regarding the future of our country, for our young people growing up here, and for the future of our churches, true enough, we're probably not exercised enough about these matters. There is absolutely no room for complacency. But there is nothing to fear in the most ultimate and fundamental sense. Our treasure is safe. Our eternal security is beyond doubt. We are awaiting a great day with a great outcome and glory for the Lord Jesus Christ. We look through those who stand opposed to us and him and can pity them, while noting what their end will be if they do not repent. They cannot harm us ultimately. In fact, they cannot harm us now. Sure, they may make life awkward and difficult for us. Sure, they may send some of us to prison. But they cannot diminish our trust in the Maker of heaven and earth. That is safe. Our salvation was signed and sealed in the blood of the precious Lamb of God. God will help his people just at the break of dawn. When all might seem lost, when the enemy appears about to launch its final and decisive assault, the Lord steps in. Christ returns. His people are called home and the enemy is destroyed. We may have reason to thank God in our own land yet for helping in preserving the church. We've no warrant, however, to believe in our perpetual existence. But we do have every ground for asserting that, whatever the future holds, there is only one winner. It's the Lord who will be exalted among the nations. It is the Lord who will be exalted in the earth. It's what it says here, in black and white. Do you believe it?